Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And a little bit of forewarning, this is, I think, is going to be rated R, so get ready. Okay? But we all know that all scripture is inspired word of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training, for righteousness. Okay? So as we read these verses, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Chesham, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Chesham spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife.
Now Jacob had heard that he defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Would you all pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word and for the things that you teach us from it. Thank you for Scott and that he's able to preach to us. And Lord, I just ask that you be with him and help us to have the ears to listen and help us glorify in everything we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, this time, if you haven't already, I want to invite you to open to Genesis 34. If you want a physical Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. This is going to be found on page 28 in those Bibles. If you have a tablet, if you have a smartphone, I want to encourage you to open to Genesis 34 and follow along. And as we prepare to go into this story, and it's a story that has some hard stuff, and we'll deal with that. As we prepare to go into this story, I want to ask a question to help us get there. And the question is this. Do any of you like nature documentaries? Any of you, you get the British guy talking about, yeah, a couple of you do. I love nature documentaries. I've always loved nature documentaries. When I was a young guy growing up in Nebraska, I would go to my grandfather's house or his apartment every Monday night. And every Monday night, as like a 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, I would eat fried chicken and I would watch professional wrestling because I was what the experts would call a redneck. That's what I'd do. And then after the wrestling and the fried chicken, we would turn on nature documentaries. And we'd watch all of those. And so to prepare us, to help us understand what God is saying in Genesis 34, I want us to watch a little brief nature documentary. Now this is a video made by National Geographic called Stonefish Strike Without Warning. Take a look. We start with that video because Genesis 34 is about two stonefish that Jacob and his family are going to face as they're entering this land God has brought them to. And as you're sitting here today, it's about two stonefish. You face two stonefish. I face two stonefish. Our church faces and that our communities face. Two things lying in wait that if we get too close to them, they can spring, grab a hold of us, devour us. Two things that if we're not careful, we can stumble upon and we can step on and we can be wrecked by these things. And so that's what Genesis 34 is going to show us, these two stonefish that are laid out in the paths of all of us. It's going to give us a warning on them so that we can try to avoid these stonefish. See, the story begins with something terrible happening that's going to set the stage for everything else. A man named Jacob has come with his family into this land of Canaan that God has promised, and he has many sons, he has daughters. And one of those daughters is named Dinah. And it's going to say, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, there's her mother, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Jacob has settled next to, we could call it a city. It's not a city in the way we think of it. It's probably more like a fortified community. So there's some people living there. And she goes out to see the women of the land. She goes out because she wants to see how the women there are living, to interact with them, to be a part of the social life. And then we get verse 2, and this is where right away we get something very traumatic. And it says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, so here you have the son of the ruler of the land, a man in power, saw Dinah, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And the language of, this is the ESV translation, the language of the ESV softens it in verse 2. The Hebrew is very strong that he took her and he raped Dinah. And that's what's going to start this story. Now, as we continue to move through the verses of Genesis 34, what you're going to notice is Dinah's going to start to fade into the background. See, if the story put Dinah front and center and wanted us, if the text itself led us to talk about issues of sexual abuse, issues of rape, we would do just that. And we've done that before from Genesis 16 months ago. But in this story, you're going to see Dinah start to fade into the background. But please understand, that doesn't mean Dinah is fading into the background for God. Just because Dinah's starting to fade into the background in the story doesn't mean Dinah's starting to fade into the background for God. And if you've been through something like what Dinah's been through, it doesn't mean that you are fading into the background for God either. It may feel like that at times. But please know, you've not faded into the background for God. And we know that from what the rest of the Bible tells us, because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, because the Psalms, one of the books of the Bible, says that God is near the brokenhearted and he is with the lowly in spirit. And I can tell you that from personal experience too. Having worked with a handful of women who I love, whose husbands I love, I can tell you that they've been in places where this kind of trauma happened to them and they felt like, oh, I'm in the background. And then what they found was that God had not stopped working in their lives. And the Holy Spirit had not stopped bringing healing. And places that they felt were defiled and unclean, God was able to work in that they could say those places are pure. Places where they were just burning with anger because of what was done to them, God worked so that there could actually be peace. Places where there was nothing but pain and hurt and sorrow, God worked so that there could be healing and that there could be joy. And God did these incredible things in the lives of these women. And they would tell you, they would say, when that happened to me, I thought I would always be defiled, I'd be tainted, I'd be broken. And they would tell you, but God has worked in me so that I'm in a place now I never thought I would be able to be. And so we're going to see Dinah start to fade into the background after this happens to her. But again, no, she did not fade into the background for God. And if you have been through this, know that you've not faded into the background with God either. That he is working in you to bring you to somewhere you never thought you would be. So that's happening with Dinah. But the story keeps going in verse 3. And it says, Shechem, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. And now Hamor is going to go out and start to negotiate a marriage contract with Dinah's father, Jacob, while Dinah is still locked in the house in this city that these guys rule over. And we're going to start seeing the first stonefish that Jacob's going to stumble on come up. Because we read in verse 5, now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but her sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. That's not the reaction you would expect from a father. Now, maybe Jacob's being smart. He's waiting till he's got numbers there, but verses 6 through 7 are going to dispel that idea altogether, because in verse 6, Hamor goes out to speak with Jacob, and then verse 7, notice how the sons do not hold their peace. The sons had come in from the field as they heard of this, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And you get a picture here of Jacob holding his peace, and the sons, Dinah's brothers, are livid. They're hot. And what we're starting to see is Jacob is looking kind of apathetic. Jacob's looking apathetic, and that's not going to go away. But first, Hamor is going to show that he's apathetic too, because we read in verse 8, Hamor spoke with the family saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. And he's going to keep going, make marriages with us. You'll dwell with us. The land will be open to you. Verse 11, let me find favor in your eyes, and Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you want. Only give me the young woman to be my son's wife. And you see some of his apathy here too. There's no, my son acted improperly and we need to make this right. There's nothing in Genesis 34 about Hamor ever saying to his son, hey, don't do that. Hamor doesn't ever step up to rein in what his son is doing. He doesn't ever even own that what his son is doing is wrong. And so we see both fathers showing apathy to what's going on with their children. And then we get another piece of Jacob's apathy in verse 13 as it starts. It says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem. Now in that culture, the father was the head of the household. The father was the leader of the house. He should have been negotiating marriages. He should have been the one speaking. He was the leader. He should have been the one in this conversation. But notice in 13, it's not Jacob, but his sons answering. See, the picture is Jacob has just stepped back and stepped back and stepped back till he's not even in this thing anymore. Jacob has stumbled on the first stonefish that he's going to come across. The text is warning you and I about, and it's this. It's the stonefish of apathy. It's the stonefish of apathy. Now, apathy is simply this. Apathy is not saying what needs said and not doing what needs done. Apathy at its root is not saying what needs said and not doing what needs done. And that's what Jacob is doing. That's what Hamor are doing. Neither of them are saying the things that need to be said. Neither of them are doing the things that need to be done. And as a result, they're going to reap what apathy always brings. They're going to reap chaos. See, look how the story continues. In verse 13, the sons speak. And they answer Shechem and his father. Verse 14, they say, we can't do this thing. We can't give you Dinah in marriage to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give your daughters to you and we'll take your daughters. And they said in verse 17, but if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we'll be gone. And in verses 18 through 24, we'll read that Shechem and his father agree to this, and they go to the townspeople and they agree to this. So everybody gets circumcised. And then on verse 25, on the third day, when the people of the town were sore, again, if you're unfamiliar, circumcision is the cutting away of the foreskin on the male penis, so they're sore. And on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure. Now, this isn't probably just the two of them. It means the two of them are probably leading servants and household employees and maybe other brothers. So it's not just two people, but it's these two as the ringleaders bringing people against the city. And they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and they plundered the city. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. And you get here for Hamor and his people, his apathy brings chaos. Jacob, by being apathetic, brought chaos to the family. We see it. Jacob identifies even more trouble that's going to come in verse 30. He says to them, you've brought trouble on, and notice the apathy in this, because all his concern is himself. You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. So still, there's Jacob's apathy. He only cares about himself, but also notice the chaos there as he's going, you've just invited destruction on all of us. And so what we see is the apathy of Jacob, the apathy of Tamar, brought chaos into their lives. Because that's what apathy does. It invites chaos. You can imagine when a man is apathetic about his yard at his house, weeds sprout up. If a spouse is apathetic about his or her marriage, if a spouse isn't saying the things he needs to say, if she's not doing the things she needs to do, what's going to happen? It's going to create room for bitterness, for anger, for resentment, for loneliness, for hostility. If an employer, if a friend, if a parent isn't saying what he needs to say, isn't doing what he needs to do, it's going to invite chaos into those relationships. And you get it at the societal level as well. If in society people and institutions aren't saying what they need to say and doing what they need to do, you invite chaos into the society. You know, there was a quote from when I was in high school that stuck with me. My freshman year of high school, it was up on the wall in our freshman government class. And you have to understand, there's a lot of stuff from high school I don't remember. All right, I was not Captain Awesome Student. If you want to see what I was like in high school, we have a picture up there. Yeah, a few too many watchings of Varsity Blues is who I was. But this quote stuck in my 14-year-old brain because it was so powerful. It was by a man named Martin Niemöller. I apologize, I'm probably pronouncing the German wrong. But he was a pastor in Germany under the Nazis, who initially was on board with what they were doing and would later be jailed for opposing them. And here's what he said. He said, when first they came for the socialists, I didn't say anything, because I was not a socialist. Well, next they came for the trade unionists, and I still didn't say anything because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't say anything because I was not a Jew. He said, and then they came for me. And by then, there was no one left to say anything. And you can hear him saying, my apathy, our apathy in society, by not saying what needed to be said, we invited chaos into our society. That's what Jacob and Hamar have done here. They've stumbled on the stonefish of apathy, and they've brought chaos into their worlds by it. See, what they should have done instead is they should have practiced diligence. Diligence is saying what needs said and doing what needs done. It's the opposite of apathy. You say what needs said when it needs said. You do what needs done when it needs done. If apathy invites chaos in, diligence chases it out. You know, when I was 21 years old, I was working at a summer camp. And I'd committed to work the whole summer there, but I was about 3 weeks in, and I wanted to quit. I didn't like the boss. I didn't trust the boss. I didn't think he was doing a good job at what he was doing. And so I didn't care. I'd committed to it. I was going to quit. And I started calling friends. I started calling family, telling them, hey, this is what the boss is doing. This is what I think. I need to quit, don't I? And they were all really supportive. Yeah, you need to quit. Yeah, that's the right call. Oh, I feel for you. That's really tough. And then I called my dad. Now, my dad is an extremely soft-spoken man. Some of you have pictures of dads, you know, very firm, wouldn't put up with anything. That's not my dad. But I call my dad, and I give him my poor me spiel. And he's quiet for a minute. And then he says something that he has never said to me before. He says, I don't know, bud. I was always taught that part of being a man was that when you made a commitment, you finished it. My dad's never said that to me before. And he basically just told me I need to man up and deal with it. So I stayed at the camp. But what was happening? What was happening is at that time, I needed a male authority figure to say that to me. That's what needed said. And my dad, who is very gentle, very soft-spoken, never says anything like that. He was diligent. Because he said what needed to be said when it needed to be said. That's what Jacob and Hamar needed to do. That's what you need to do and what I need to do so we don't stumble on to the stonefish of apathy. We need to practice diligence. And so the first warning in Genesis 34 is simply this: beware the stonefish of apathy. Beware the stonefish of apathy. Be diligent. Say what needs said. Do what needs done. Now that's the first stonefish. We said there was another one. And to see it, we have to jump clear back to verse 1. And it starts again with Shechem. It starts when he, in verse 2, when he saw Dinah and seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. What's he doing there? He's looking out for what's best for him alone. Not what's best for anyone else as well. He's looking out for what's best for him alone. And he does that again in verse 4. He goes to his father and he says, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, we've grown up in a culture where we view love as the primary factor in a marriage. How should you determine who you marry? You need to find someone you love. But in this time and place, that wasn't the primary factor. The primary factor for a prince, remember, he is the son of the ruler, was what's going to be the best politically for the people. See, the normal expectation is that Shechem, as the son of the ruler, would either marry the daughter of someone powerful in their kingdom and so bring those two families closer together, or he would marry a princess from another kingdom and create an alliance that would bring stability and security for all of the people. And so when Shechem is saying, "I love this girl, let me marry her," it's a very selfish request. Because what he's doing is he's saying, "Hey, this is what's best for me alone, and that's what I want." And we start to see him stumbling upon this stonefish. We're going to see it again as we go on. You know, when we get into verses 18 through 24, we see Hamar's speech to the town. Jacob's sons have said, "This is what we think you need to do in order to marry our daughter." And so Hamar goes to the townspeople and he says, "Hey, this is what we should do. This is why we should have this marriage." But he throws something in verse 23 that he didn't say when he was making the initial sales pitch. He says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." What he's doing is, again, he's looking out for what's best for them alone, not what's best for them and what's best for Jacob's family. Just how can we get the best deal? That's what Hamar's doing there. And then we see Jacob's sons do it. Beginning in verse 25, when they go through and they kill all the people in this little fortified community. And here's the thing. If they had done this ruse, because they were outnumbered, they couldn't just by strength get their sister back. And remember, she's been attacked and is now being kept in this community. If they would have used this ruse and maybe had killed Shechem, who did this to Dinah, maybe even Hamor, taken the sister and gone, most people in their day and age would have gone, "Makes sense." Honestly, most of you would probably go, "Makes sense. I mean, it's violent, it's a little bit icky, but we kind of get it." But they show their real motives, because they don't just do that. No, in verse 25, they came against the city and they killed all the males. Why do you kill all the males? They didn't need to kill all the Verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They're stealing stuff. They steal children and women, we read later. See, they're showing their own greed too. They just want what's best for them. They want to grab. They're going, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." In fact, we know it's just what's best for these brothers and these men to build up their wealth, because, again, turning to verse 30, as we saw earlier, Jacob gives them the tongue lashing. And he says, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed." Now, he's being selfish, but he's also right. See, up to this point, the family is wandering, trying to find a home, and they have livestock. They're just nomadic shepherds. That was common in this part of the world. They'd come into a community for a while. They'd go out. That's not a big deal. But now, what are all the people who live in the land going to think these guys are? Not nomadic shepherds. They're going to think they're wandering raiders. And so when they come into a community, everybody's going to put their defenses up. People are going to preemptively attack to keep them out. Alliances are going to form, because people don't want to get raided. And so these brothers have now just put all of the family at risk. You know, there are probably hired help, males and females with their wives and husbands and their children helping out. They're all now at risk too, because what these brothers have done is they've looked and they've gone, "Hey, we're going to do what's best for us alone." And so what you're seeing all through this story, this second rockfish, stonefish, it's the stonefish of greed. The second stonefish is the stonefish of greed. Now, we tend to associate greed with money, and there's a very strong correlation, but at its heart, greed is just this, saying, I'm going to do what's best for myself alone, with no other concern, no other consideration for everybody else and how it affects other people. That's what Shechem has done, that's what Hamor has done, and that's what the sons of Joseph have done. And the thing about greed is it always breaks down community. The thing about greed is it always breaks down community. Now, if you wanted, you could go online and you can look up the problem of the commons, and you'll see how this played out, how this plays out. But for the sake of time, we can just say it this way. If I'm doing what's best for me alone, and you feel like you have to do what's best for you alone, and someone over there feels like they have to do what's best for them alone, then what happens is we all become competitors. And eventually we all become rivals. And now if my interests align with your interests, we might have some community, we might be able to work together for a time, but I'm looking out for me and you're looking out for you. So as soon as our interests don't align perfectly, I've got to be worried, are you going to go behind my back? You got to be worried if I'm going to go behind your back. And all of a sudden, none of us are really in it together. All of us are just mercenaries. And our relationships only go as far as they further us seeking our best alone. And that's what we see in these stories. The greed destroyed community. Shechem and Hamor broke community with Jacob and his family. They turned from neighbors to murderous enemies. It's a bad situation when somebody's so mad at you that they want to murder you. And that's what greed has done here. And greed has broken the community that Jacob and his family had in the land. They no longer have a place. They no longer have friendly relationships with the other people there. They now have to worry about hostility. See, what Jacob's sons should have done, what Hamor should have done, what Shechem should have done, is they should have looked not just to their own good, but also to the common good. They should have looked not just to their own good, but also to the common good. What's best for me and the group? You know, I knew somebody when we were living in Aurora. They'd lost their job. Family was in kind of a tough financial situation, but they were making it. And there was a lot of pressure on this individual to go on unemployment benefits. And they could have. They would have qualified. They could have gotten those resources from the government. But the person absolutely refused. And this is why they said it. They said, I'm not going on that because it's hard for us, but we can do it. And if I take those benefits, it's taking it away from somebody else who might need it more. That's someone who's looking to their good and the common good. And when you have that kind of attitude, it breeds community. Even here, let's be honest, I bet there are some of you who, if you knew somebody was taking unemployment and they didn't absolutely have to, you would not be friends. And yet if that person came in now knowing their story, you'd go, I'd like to meet that guy. He sounds all right. So what the characters in this story should have done was have said, hey, what's best for us, but what's best for our community as well? To put it another way, what's the win-win? Because that brings community. But greed wrecks it. And so the second stonefish of our story is to beware the stonefish of greed. Beware the stonefish of apathy. Beware the stonefish of greed. And then we get to the good news. We get to the good news in the beginning of Genesis 35. Here's what it says. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Notice how apathetic Jacob, after hearing from God, is going to take leadership. In fact, if you notice in Genesis 34, the words God or Lord never appear. That's intentional. It's showing something happening in the absence of God. But now God has stepped back in. He's spoken. And see apathetic Jacob take leadership as he says to all his household and to all who are with him in verse 2, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And hear how the greedy family all of a sudden is willing to give up things that they have for the good of the whole group as they go. Verse 4, So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. All of the son, a man who was apathetic, is taking leadership. All of the son, people who were greedy, are giving things up for the common good. And you go, why are they changing? What's the transformation? And it's those three words at the beginning of verse 1. Four words, excuse me. God said to Jacob. God enters the story. God gives an apathetic man the power to be a diligent man. God enters the story. God gives a greedy man, a group of greedy men, the power to be men who seek the common good. That's the good news, is that while God says, beware the stonefish of greed, beware the stonefish of apathy, you don't have to beware them on your own, because God will give you the power to overcome apathy and the power to overcome greed and to be diligent and to seek the common good. Because when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he did both of those things. When God came in human flesh and walked on this earth, Jesus was never afraid to say what needed said and to do what needed done. You can apply a lot of words to Jesus. Nobody has ever called him apathetic. Jesus was a diligent man, and Jesus was not a man who was greedy. Jesus sought the common good. Jesus could have done great things if he just cared about what was good for him. He cared about what was good for you and what was good for me, and he saw what was best for him and best for the common good. Even when that meant arrest, even when that meant torture, even when that meant crucifixion, Christ was diligent. Christ sought the common good. And the same spirit that was in Christ, he now offers to you and he now offers to me through faith. He offers his Holy Spirit to all who would believe in him. That when you say, I believe in you, Jesus, I want to follow you, I want to walk with you, Jesus says, I want that too. I know that you're going to stumble on these stonefish, and so I'm going to give you my spirit, because my spirit can lead you through these stonefish. My spirit can lead you not to be apathetic, but to be diligent. I can tell you that from personal experience. I am a conflict-avoidant personality type. That is me to the T. Anyone else in here? Some of you not want to raise your hands because you don't want the conflict of admitting it? Anyone? I am conflict-avoidant. But I can look back over my walk with Jesus, and I can see times where I have said things that were hard to say, and I have done things that I didn't want to do. And I go, how in the world did I do that? Because I know that's not in me, and it wasn't. But the Spirit that was in Christ gave me courage to do what needed done and to say what needed said. Amen. The Spirit that was in Christ gives us the power not to be greedy, but to seek the common good. Do you know, if you seek the common good, you will always be making the unwise choice, every time. You can look this up too. It's called the prisoner's dilemma. Game theorists and economists will tell us this, that in a world where you're doing what's best for you and I'm doing what's best for you, it is foolish to do what's best for the group. And the only way you can do that and continue to do that and have the courage and succeed in doing that is if there is one powerful enough to sustain you through the challenges that are going to come with that. And God gives you the Holy Spirit because he is the power in you to sustain you in making choices that game theorists, that economists would say, that is a terrible choice. But the gospel says that is brilliant because you are making that choice in the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. And so the invitation of this text is this. Beware the stonefish of apathy. Beware the stonefish of greed. Beware both of them. And instead, seek diligence and the common good in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beware those two stonefish. Seek diligence. Seek the common good in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when people who live in areas where these stonefish exist, when they go out now, they've learned they don't go out barefoot anymore. They go out in these. They go out in diving shoes. Because the quills of the stonefish don't puncture the diving shoes. And so when they go out in these, they still beware the stonefish. They don't want to walk into them. But they also know that they can walk with courage because when they bump into them, they are protected from them. They can overcome them. As you go out from here, and as you live your life, yeah, beware the stonefish of greed, beware the stonefish of apathy. But know that when you bump into them, you can still be diligent and you can still seek the common good because you're not wearing a diving shoe. You are clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit given through Jesus Christ. And so God invites you in 34 and 35. Overcome apathy. Overcome greed. Don't bring in chaos. Don't break community. But in the power of the Spirit, go, be diligent, go and seek the common good. And as our worship team comes forward, will you join me in praying, God, to show us anywhere in our lives, in our community, where apathy, where greed reigns so that we might overcome them? Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would show us greed and apathy in our lives, that we would not invite in chaos like Jacob did. We would not break community like Hamor and Shechem and Jacob's sons did, but that we instead, Lord, we would say what needs said, we would do what needs done, and though it would be hard, it would lead us in following your Spirit. We pray that we would not be people of greed, but we would be people that your Spirit would give power to seek the common good, and we could make the hard choices that come with that, but the result would be community. The result would be that we would be in it together and we would bring other people in it with us. Lord, we pray there may be some here who have never received your Spirit. If there are, we pray you would invite them now to receive Jesus Christ, that they would believe in their hearts that you raised him from the dead and confess with their mouths that he is Lord, that they would seek to follow Jesus with their lives, and seeking to follow Jesus, they would receive your Holy Spirit and they would receive power from you to live faithfully and to walk faithfully. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name, knowing you are working in us right now. And together as one people, we say, amen.